Thank you, Peggy. Very beautiful indeed. Now, this is a Sabbath for singing, apparently. I thought there was an irony in the sermonette. America, my country, tis of thee. I knew it by that title, too. It's also God Save the Queen. And here we are talking about the revolution between England and America. Now, where that fits in, I'm not quite sure. But still, interesting day. This morning, I still feel basically the same as I did this morning, and that is that this is not your typical sort of in American Independence Day, where, you know, we have a certain positive pride. We know that America is not the right form of government, and we know that it isn't going to last forever, that's for sure. I mean, I wrote an article called Iran and the Worst Form of Government, which was the UCG web commentary a week ago. Basically, I was talking about democracy, which is the worst form of government, as Churchill said, except for all those other forms that man has tried from time to time. In other words, it's the best that man can come up with. But it isn't God's government. It isn't the kingdom of God. Christ said his kingdom was not of this world, and it still isn't of this world. And even as good as America has been, it isn't what we anticipate and what we look forward to. But still, we have an appreciation for it. It has done a lot. It's gotten a lot of bad press. Sometimes it deserved it, but oftentimes it didn't, as far as its history has gone. So the title of this sermon is Reflecting on America's Heritage, Foreboding on America's Future. Reflecting on America's Heritage, Foreboding on America's Future. This is sort of a Han Solo sermon. I have a bad feeling about this in that sense of what the topic is, and we are anticipating and looking forward. But first, let's recap so that we know where we are as we wade into these scriptures and begin to think about America's role in history. America is part of a continuum that started a long time ago. We won't today because sometime before the feast I'm going to give you a Bible study called The Tribe Tracker's Guide to History in the Future, which will be a rehearsal for a two-part item of the same nature at the Feast in Snowshoe. So we'll go through all the details then, but suffice it to say, America is descended from one of the tribes of Joseph. Joseph was, in fact, one of the tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel, but it was the one tribe that was subdivided, specifically subdivided by God through Jacob, to make it into two tribes. So technically speaking, when he got done, you had 13 tribes of Israel. Manasseh and Ephraim were two who stood in place of one. And you think, well, how does that work? Well, as far as the organization went at the time of the Exodus, remember the tribe of Levi God picked up and put around the tabernacle of meeting as the priesthood and as basically the social service network and educational structure of the nation. And so they were taken out of an inheritance structure as they went into the promised land. They were not given lands. They were not didn't have a map that said if you go down this highway so many miles and turn left at County Road 409 and drive that many miles that way, that would be the land of Levi. It doesn't say that. Levi was given certain towns strategically located, again, to provide, I think, to a large extent, when they weren't actually doing priestly duties at the temple, to provide essentially the social services of the nation. Thus, there were 12 tribes who inherited land, and then Levi. And the 12th tribe of that 12, or if you want, the 13th tribe, was Manasseh. If you think back to Genesis 48, when Joseph brought his two sons, Manasseh was the firstborn, Ephraim was the secondborn. And typically the firstborn would get the right-hand blessing of the patriarch, which was the greater blessing, which Reuben was supposed to get from Jacob, but because of his immorality, he transferred it to Joseph. So Joseph was bringing his sons forward to his father for his... And bear in mind, the blessings of the patriarchs were not just good boy blessings. They were prophecies of what would happen. Because the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were prophets as well as being the founding fathers. If we want to talk about founding fathers, they were them. And we actually will talk about them as we get along here. Joseph brought his sons forward. He brought Manasseh in his left hand so that he would come under his father's right hand, being the oldest, and Ephraim, the youngest, coming in Joseph's right hand to his father's left hand. Sorry, lefties, but right-handers are the ones with greater power of blessing, I guess. Except that Jacob crossed his arms, and he put his left hand on Manasseh's head and his right hand on Ephraim's head. And so he switched it. Joseph tried to change that, and Jacob, who was blind, said, "Hey, I know what I'm doing, son. It's okay. And God is guiding my hands. And he will be a great people. But truly his younger brother will be greater than he, and he will be a company of nations." That was Ephraim. The British Empire, nobody ever rivaled. Rome didn't rival it. Parthia didn't rival it. China didn't rival it. The British Empire was the greatest empire the world has ever seen, and the single greatest nation, though, because these were prophecies in the superlative and in the end of the age. The single greatest nation is America, the United States of America, hands down. So Manasseh, ironically, was the 13th tribe. Because with Levi, and then you subdivide Joseph, well, Ephraim then is the one actually who gets addressed in place of Joseph in many prophecies that, where Ephraim is mentioned. It means Joseph. It means Manasseh and Ephraim. Ephraim becomes the dominant of the two tribes in the prophecies, and that leaves Manasseh as the tail end, as the 13th. And you stop and think about the inheritance order. As the tribes went into captivity because of their disobedience back in the 700s BC, and they went into their wanderings, the Völkerwanderung, as the German historians called it, the great people wandering, for centuries, back and forth across the steppes of Asia, fighting with the Chinese, fighting with the Indians, fighting the Indian Indians, fighting with each other a lot, fighting with the Hissing Nu, otherwise known as the Huns, and probably the remnants of the Assyrians, and then coming back and fighting with the Persians, and you know, just general stuff that they usually did. Then they started moving into Europe. Some went early. They were the Celts. And they were already over into their northwestern European homelands, but the Scythians or Scythians, the bulk of them, came in later, and in various stages. And then they landed into their homelands, and those began to be their homelands. You know, in England, Scandinavia, the different countries there, Benelux countries. In fact, the Netherlands was Zebulun and so on. All the different tribes landed in their countries, except very early on, because history of Europe began to develop then, and it was not until ever so much later, the late 1700s, that Manasseh began to inherit his homeland, because he had to move mostly out of England and partly out of Germany, and then some of Manasseh was scattered about, but most of them were in England, actually in an area called Mercia, which was one of the sort of sub-kingdoms in England. So they got theirs last, again, the tag end, and I guess maybe the 13th fact that we have 13 states and our flag flew 13 stars to begin with is, you know, if there's any sort of historical symbolism or poetry to it, then there you go, being the 13th tribe of Israel in that way. So let's go back and let's look at the heritage of the ancestors of America, the prophecies of that God leveled at Israel were leveled specifically at the sons of Joseph, first and foremost. And you think, well, why are we so great? No, you have to understand, most of those prophecies were not congratulatory. They were scolding prophecies. They were denouncement prophecies. And America and Britain, you know, deserve those as well. But Jacob adopted the sons of Joseph. He said, let my name be named on them. So when you see a prophecy in the Bible aimed at Jacob or at Israel, you anticipate an early fulfillment of that among the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. Secondarily, it has an application to all the tribes of Israel. But thirdly, in general principle, it applies to everybody. And then you think about, well, what about people in Israelite country that aren't Israelites? Like in America, we become a melting pot. It doesn't matter. You're attached to Manasseh. And there were, in ancient Israel, there were a lot of people that were in that way. Moses had, through his wife Zipporah, had a great number of Midianites that stayed with Israel. And they came into Israel. And they actually became reasonably well known. Early on, at the time of Deborah, the judge, and Barak, the only Issacharite that I know of that was of particular note, but led the charge against the northern Canaanite tribes, and they had a general named Sisera. And because Barak was kind of timid, and Deborah sort of had to, lead him by the hand, okay, now we're going to go out to battle today, so out they would go. He was not going to be able to capture the commander, which would have been a big, a prize of note. It was a lady named Jael who drove a tent peg through Sisera's temples when he tried to hide in her tent. Jael was a Midianite. She was a Kenite and part of the relatives of Moses. Later, there was a man named Jonadab. Jonadab was an advisor in the northern kingdom of Israel, the ten tribes, for one of their better kings. They never had any really good ones, but one of the better ones was Jehu, or Yehu, as J being a Y. And he was the one that drove his chariot furiously. And he was the one that brought an end to evil King Ahab's dynasty as well. But Jonadab the Rechabite was one of his advisors. And there's a story in the Kings and Chronicles about Jonadab. Later, Jeremiah, in chapter 35 of Jeremiah, this is for later for you to read, the descendants of Jonadab were invited by Jeremiah into one of the side rooms of the temple. And God told them, invite them in and offer them wine. Give them bowls of wine and glasses to drink from. And so he did. Here he said, come on in, fellows. And he said, here's some wine. Enjoy some wine. And they say, thank you, but no thank you. We don't drink. Our father Jonadab told us never to drink any wine nor to eat anything that is from the grapevine. So they couldn't even eat anything wrapped in grape leaves, let alone eat raisins. They evidently, and this is my supposition, they addicted very easily to alcohol, and he said, just don't have anything to do with it. And you're not to own land. You're not a native-born Israelite. So you value highly the fact that you get to live here. And so they explained all this to Jeremiah. And when God later spoke to Jeremiah, he said, look at that. These people are more dedicated to me than the Israelites, who are supposed to be my nation. So you see, the non-Israelites in the midst of Israel sometimes set a better example than those who are actually descended from the tribes of Israel. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 46. As we think about how God works in history, one of the... I thought it was odd at the time because I love history. I enjoy reading it. I find tremendous amount of wisdom in studying the way people have done things or not done things down through time. But I've had more than one young adult over the past few years come to me and say, why do we believe in this, the tribes descended from Israel business? That sounds kind of racist to me. And I shake my head and... did I hear that right? I make them repeat it. Now they said that. That's what they said. They don't understand history. Not many study it, unfortunately. And their minds have been corroded by diversity training in the university system. To the point that they simply don't comprehend the value of knowing background. Knowing the history of peoples, all peoples. Now, when you study the tribes and the way God He said he would sift them through the nations in Amos. When you study the way God did that, and you see how he intervened here and there to be sure that certain promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were fulfilled. And the big lesson from the study of, you know, the ancestors of the Americans or any of the other tribes of Israel, the big lesson is that God can work in history and bring about his promises that he has made or fulfill the prophecies as he's made, but he can work in history to do that, and he has done it over and over and over and over again. And if he can do it in nations, then he can certainly work in your life and mine. See, there's the lesson. There's a great spiritual lesson, one of them, from it. And I thought that was obvious. But then I found out it isn't obvious, so we got to talk about it. God exists and works in history. Isaiah 46, we'll look in verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. Remember how Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega? That's the first and the last letters in the Greek alphabet. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done. Prophecies that are sort of fired like artillery forward from the ancient past, and they're going to land in modern times. He says, I do that, and I follow them through, and they land where they're supposed to. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. See, God works in history. He works in the history of nations. He'll work in the history of you and me. It's a tremendous lesson that we can draw from that. But we have to remember the former things of old, as it said there in verse 9. Now, why don't Americans value or really recognize anymore their biblical roots? You know, England at one time had what was called the British Israel Movement. Actually, it still exists, British Israel Society. I went to one of their meetings in the 70s. There were 3,000 or 4,000 intelligentsia and noble people, shall we say, and probably perhaps a few commoners like me, that sat and listened to a lecture. I actually missed a spokesman's club once to go to this lecture with one of the faculty members. But see, in England, that has been talked about. They have a sense that they're descended from the tribe of Joseph. America really doesn't have that sense, except where the Church of God has, you know, infused that into the population to a certain degree. In fact, in the past 10 or 12 years, it has been less known as the British Israel Movement and more the Christian Israel Movement. Now, where did those people learn it? Well, we published almost 5 million copies of the United States and Britain in Prophecy before 1995. And we've published a few more since, but that was one of the most popular booklets Mr. Armstrong wrote. Let's go to John chapter 1. Why doesn't America appreciate or understand its biblical roots? And the answer is that it doesn't understand who Jesus Christ of the Bible is. If they did, then they would begin to understand their historical, their biblical heritage in that sense. Remember, we're reflecting on America's heritage, foreboding on America's future. John chapter 1, we want to read verse 10. It's talking about Christ. He is the He here, He and the Him. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. Everything that was made by Christ. And the world did not know him. America is a part of the world, of this present evil world, as Paul called it in Galatians 1. A part of it, this country does not recognize who Christ is, even recognizes less than what they knew back in the days of the founding fathers. There's a historian and a commentator who wrote, his name is Pearson, A.T. Pearson, and he comments on this actual verse. In fact, he paraphrases it. There was one who was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. That's essentially verse 10. This, he said, is the one parable and paradox of the ages. There is one who is in history, referring to Christ, and all history is his curious handiwork. And yet, even historians recognize him not. Now, I've been reading 3 history books so far. One, the third one I'm just about done with. There's another one sitting there waiting. But these 3 do not recognize the Bible as a historical document. Oh, well, granted, one of them, the one I'm reading now, referenced it. And one of the other ones referenced it briefly. But they mostly don't recognize it as a historical document. Do you realize in the study of ancient history, and in the readings are, one, the world of the Huns, the world of Herodotus, and the heritage of Central Asia, of ancient Central Asia. That's really thrilling stuff. But they're good authors, and it is actually quite fascinating. Now, they make a point, and it's been a very fascinating read, as they explain how limited our resources are as far as knowledge of what we have from ancient history. We have Herodotus. That's why I read the book about him. Herodotus was a Greek. He's called the father of history. He sort of gave the name to it. He wrote a significant book. Or actually, I think there were volumes. It would not be a gigantic book by modern standards, but then again, he was writing it all by hand. It was reasonably large. And it was written in the 400s AD, or BC. BC. That wasn't bad. That was actually quite significant. And we've managed to maintain a continuity with the works of Herodotus. But most of the historians of the ancient world, we only have bits and pieces of. We have partial documents. We happen to know they may have written several different volumes, but the only ones that have survived down to now, we have in snatches and pieces. And in some cases, we know of historians in certain parts of the world that wrote books, but we don't have the book. All we have are paragraphs that somebody quoted from his book, and then they were quoted by somebody later. And that's the only way we get these pieces. So you have very, very little ancient history, except in one place, unrecognized by most modern historians. It's sitting on your lap. It's God's Word. I mean, talk about the most authoritative piece of ancient history you care to imagine. The Greeks claim to be, you know, great and marvelous in their history, but it's remarkable that they don't have history when Moses was up and leading Israel out of Egypt. Moses was really the father of history, not Herodotus, this Greek guy. The Greeks didn't know one end from another when history was actually being made in the book of Genesis or in Exodus or any of the rest of them. They came along quite a bit later. And especially as far as getting to where they became to have a significant impact on society around them, and that would have to be closer to the time of Alexander the Great, or perhaps even the time of Pericles. It was Greece's golden age. It was their version of a democracy, which was a strange version. So the Bible then itself is a historical document. If you go to Romans chapter 1, we see why that is not, has not had a lasting, in these the last decades, effect in American society. Romans chapter 1, you can spend a lot of time in Romans chapter 1 and see parallel after parallel with what's happening today. But verse 21 is quite sufficient. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They knew God, they knew about the Bible, but they didn't look upon it as being the inspired record by the one who makes history, Christ Himself. They didn't recognize that, and they didn't want to keep, you know, think about God, so they became futile in their thoughts. No wonder they haven't got any sense. And that applies not only to our country, but to anywhere else as far as well. Now, let's look at a couple of other points that tie into the history angle as far as the heritage and our lack of appreciation for it. And that's geography or historical geography. Geography is the study of the location and the characteristics of the nations in that land area. Historical geography as a historical element of those people. So you see how the actual geography, you know, impacts on the people, the people on the geography. Let's go to Acts chapter 17. We begin to look at the original historical geography, and we begin to understand the roots of not just America, but everybody. This is right in the middle of a sermon called the Sermon about the Unknown God that the Apostle Paul gave in Athens. And here he is explaining the origin of all the nations on earth. In verse 26, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. Talking here, of course, about Adam and Eve, the original parents. And has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So God organized where the nations would go that he would have. And he, of course, by this time knew he would pick a specific nation that would be his model nation, that would be a shining example, the city on a hill, so to speak, for others to learn from. And that was to be Israel. Unfortunately, it was very seldom that Israel was that shining city on a hill. Very seldom indeed. And that's the sadness of it. Now, it wasn't because Israel was better than all the nations. We're going to see that in a minute. Because God is fair. He deals fairly with everybody. And I think we need to understand these fundamental passages. This John or Acts chapter 10 is where we find this one. The Apostle Peter is explaining. You know, here Peter is, of the apostles, the first one to baptize non-Israelites, which would be Gentiles. Gentiles mean the nations, and Israel was referred to as the nation. But Peter opened his mouth, and he said, in truth, verse 34 of Acts 10, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. He deals fairly with everybody. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. God is fair. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Christ is the Lord of all mankind, not just the Israelites by any means. But the Israelites have a heritage of the Bible. They have a working knowledge that has remained in their history that they have not put to work as they should. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32 for this next. This is still historical geography 101. We stop and think about is the impact on the geography of the earth that this is referring to. In verse 8 it says, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples and according to the number of the children of Israel. When God was laying out, probably in the original creation, certainly with the waters of the flood, where he would have rivers, where he would have ocean, you know, coastlines, mountain ranges, and that sort of thing, he set them out according to where he would give certain blessings, certain lands to his people, the model nation. Thus, he could put whatever ore he wanted where, whatever treasures in the earth he wanted, you know, in one place or another, deposits of soil, all the resources that he had promised he would give to Abraham's descendants. God planned for that ahead of time, knowing that he would have a nation That would be Israel, the one, you know, his nation. So we have this example, and you ask, well, then why? Why? What was the value of that? And I alluded to it a moment ago, but back in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, God intended the nation of Israel and by extension, historically, the nations descended from the tribes, Northwest Europe and the Americas and the British nations, to be examples to the world. President Reagan once gave a speech, a very famous one, one of the best, back in the 80s, called The City on the Hill, referring to America as being a city on the hill. It comes right from this verse. You are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Now, he was giving this teaching, Jesus was, when he was on the Mount of Olives. Not the Mount of Olives. The Mount up in Galilee that was what for the Sermon on the Mount. There's a traditional location for that, but actually when you drive down the coastline of the Sea of Galilee, there are actually quite a few hilltops, any one of which could have been used for the Sermon on the Mount. One is by tradition the one thought to be the one. But there is a hill further up in elevation going up out of the... Bear in mind the Sea of Galilee is 767 feet below sea level. That's the surface of it. So you've got a lot of climbing to do just to get to sea level. And then you've got to go and up and over the ridge of the mountains and then down to the coastline of northern Israel. There is a city that sits right on top of a hill called Zephat. And from, I think a modern name for it, don't know what it was called in the ancient world, but there was a caravan route in the ancient world that would be coming from Nineveh and Babylon that went right through there, and then it would go on over the ridge of the mountains and down to the coastline of the way of the sea. But there was another caravan route in the ancient world that came right down the ridge of Israel. And went right through the town. So the two caravan routes crossed right there. Now that city would have been visible from the Sermon on the Mount. And you could have pointed at it. There, city on a hill. It can't be hid. You know, it shines in the light. You know, it lights up at night and you can find it. It's right on top of the hilltop. Right on the hilltop. America has been like that. Sometimes it has been the hope of all kinds of people in the world because there were freedoms here. Opportunity was here. You know, people could work hard and make a life for themselves, a better life by far than they could under some of the tyrannical governments they lived under. Oppressed people in a lot of areas of the world have looked to America to stand up for them, or at least to stand strong so that they would have some place to hope for, to look for. You know, I don't think, and I might be wrong on this, but I don't think that Russia has an illegal immigrant problem. I don't even think they have a regular immigrant problem. You know, nobody wants to go there. They certainly didn't during the Soviet Union. I mean, the Berlin Wall was a one-way wall. Nobody wanted to climb into East Germany. They all wanted to climb out. Because there was freedom. Why was there freedom in West Germany? Because it was dominated by America. And therefore it became a source of opportunity in its location. And that wasn't the only nation that we have managed to influence thusly. Now the rest of the sermon, we're going to go back to Deuteronomy and then we're going to go into Isaiah and a little bit into Hosea. If you'll turn back to Deuteronomy, though, while you're doing that, I want to read from a poem by Rudyard Kipling and let us reflect upon the meaning of it for a few minutes. Rudyard Kipling, of course, was British. He was the poet laureate for the latter years of Queen Victoria. I think, I'm not 100% sure, he took over from Alfred Lord Tennyson, who had been poet laureate for England before that. This one is called Recessional. If I'm not mistaken, this was written for the Jubilee of Queen Victoria. But I'm not 100% sure on that. Recessional is the name of the poem. You'll notice that Kipling has read the Bible. before he wrote this. God of our fathers, known of old, Lord of our far-flung battle line, beneath whose awful hand we hold dominion over palm and pine. And the British Empire did. Held dominion over palm and pine. From the Arctic and the temperate climes all the way into the tropical climates. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. The tumult and the shouting dies, the captains and the kings depart. Still stands thine ancient sacrifice, and humble in a contrite heart. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. Maintain humility. Far called our navies melt away on dune and headland, sinks the fire. Lo, all our pomp of yesterday is one with Nineveh and Tyre. Judge of the nations, spare us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. Remember that, the pomp of yesterday is one with Nineveh and Tyre. If drunk with sight of power we loose wild tongues that have not thee in awe, such boastings as the Gentiles use or lesser breeds without the law, Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. For heathen heart that puts her trust in reeking tube and iron shard, all valiant dust that builds on dust and guarding not calls not thee to guard, for frantic boast and foolish word, thy mercy on thy people, Lord. For frantic boast and foolish word, all valiant dust that builds on dust. You have dust on dust. Okay, those echoes of those will come up in the next few passages that we're going to look at as we think about the heritage of America. Deuteronomy chapter 7. What is God looking for, or what has God been looking for in America? And I think this scripture answers. He has been looking for a nation that remembers its humble beginnings. And it did have pretty humble beginnings. All nations do start humbly. Verse 6. We begin. Deuteronomy 7. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. And looking at the historical progression of America down through time, she has come down to be a descendant of one of the tribes of Israel. So she falls under the holy people, the ones that God set apart, to be an example, a model nation. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than other people, for you were the least of all peoples. You were just a little bitty. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath, this is why he picked those who were our ancestors, because he loves us, and because he would keep the oath that he swore to your fathers, the founding fathers, not the American founding fathers, but the founding fathers of the founding fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he also repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Don't trifle with God. And God wanted a nation that remembered its humble beginnings, that had a sense of its heritage. In chapter 4, he wanted a nation that would be a model nation, that would set an example for others to learn from, so they too could be blessed and enjoy the benefits of God's intervention and working in their lives. Chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, verse 5, we'll begin. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land you go to possess. And you stop and think, well, statutes and judgments, what does that have to do with America? Oh, a great deal. America, as a physical nation, was the jurisprudence here. The judicial system is based on the Ten Commandments. And lex talionis, the law of retaliation, otherwise known as an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and a wound for a wound and a death for a death or life for a life. That's lex talionis in legal terms, and is quoted from Exodus. And that is a fundamental basis of American legal system. And you think, well, you know, that gets ridiculed, by the way, by some who think that the law of God is evil and harsh, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Who'd do that? Well, somebody who's fair. There are nations, and I saw the pictures forwarded to me from, I don't think this happened recently, but the past several years, a little boy that stood in one of the nations in the Middle East stole bread. So for stealing bread, he had to have his arm crushed so he could never use it again. And they showed the pictures of him, had him stretched out on the pavement, one man holding him down, the other one getting his arm stretched out, and then the truck tire rolling over his arm. Because he stole bread. That's not God's law. That's not his statutes for ancient Israel. If you steal something, you will repay about four times what you stole. He'd have to work it off. But you don't have your arm mangled. That's not fair. Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, wound for wound and life for life. That's fair. Now, you got the other extreme in the Western nations, most of whom have done away with capital punishment to begin with, as physical nations. But in many cases, people murder and then they maybe have to spend as little as 15 years in prison. Oh, well, that's how much that person's life was worth. 15 years of feeding and clothing this guy. You know, we have no sense of justice. But God gave a system for ancient Israel, and America initially based its legal system on that to a large extent. And that's part of the reason why it was good. It extended further to what we refer to today as the rule of law. Under God's law, everybody was governed by God's law. No humans weren't. Every ruler was governed by the law. And that principle came through into American jurisprudence. Did not come through well in some of the other tribes of Israel and their homelands, and it certainly didn't come through well in most other dictatorial nations, where the law governs anybody who's not the friend of the dictator, but doesn't govern them. Well, welcome to tomorrow. America is headed down that road. That's the concerns that we can certainly see. Is we've known that we were headed that direction. We're going further and further away from that line of reasoning. And yet, here's what God gave Israel, and in a sense, and directly, really, down through history, gave America. I have taught you statutes and judgments. This is the Lord, my God, commanded me that you should act according to them in the land you go to possess. Remember, Moses wrote this. He was inspired to write the Deuteronomy the last month of his life. He'd been leading the Israelites for 39 years and 11 months. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. And America has had a reputation along those lines. People have seen that there is a remarkable level of fairness before the law in the American system, a remarkable level of political toleration. It's departing us rapidly. We will see political persecutions. We are already seeing them. Active political persecutions. Those will eventually lead to religious persecutions too. We're going down a very dark alley, America is. One we knew we would eventually turn down, but this is a lamentation sermon in that sense. People would look at America's system and say, wow, this is a great place, because that law provided freedom and opportunity to pursue happiness and have a life and to accomplish things, to do things. For what great nation is it that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day. Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget. The things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren, which we didn't do. Over the past few decades, America has allowed 2 or 3 generations of young ones coming up to not know the roots of the nation's greatness, even by the world standards. They have been ridiculed by the secular humanist movement in its way of thinking, which is not guided by anything that resembles wisdom at all. Let's go to chapter 9. Is America better or worse in its relationship with God compared to its earlier history? I don't know. I guess we know the answer to that. I'll just start right at the beginning, actually. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in and dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, whom you know, and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? They were giants, like Goliath. Therefore, understand today that the Eternal, your God, is He who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you, so you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. Do not think in your heart that the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, Because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me into the possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Eternal your God drives them out from before you, that He may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It isn't because we are so great. It is because there were others who weren't so great that our ancestors inherited the promised land of Israel. Likewise, it wasn't therefore because of our greatness we inherited this land. It's because God had this promise He was going to fulfill to the original founding fathers. And thus, here we are. Some would say, well, isn't prosperity a sign that God is happy with the way America is conducting itself? Oh, hold it. That applied to about 2 years ago, didn't it? I should have erased this point out of my notes. We don't have prosperity. Oh, we're in the phony war right now, economically. The phony war was when World War II started. England or Germany took over part of Poland and Czechoslovakia, Sudetenland and such. And then there was a phony war that lasted, what was it, 7 or 8 months through the fall of 38 and into 39. And they weren't sure if you really had a war going on. Or maybe it was through the fall of 39 into 1940. It was a phony war because there was nobody was shooting at anybody yet. But they were about to, and they did. And then you had the Battle of Britain, and you had the Battle of this, and you had the Battle of that. Well, we are in an economic phony war right now. In due course, based on the direction that the government has begun to take things and the debt that has been racked up in dealing with the greed. I mean, part of the reason we're in the economic crisis is because of the greed of those in business who couldn't hold themselves back, and the greed of those in government as well who were hand in hand with them. You know, we're headed down a rough path indeed. And it doesn't seem like it has hit us yet, but it will. It's only a matter of time. And then we will remember verse 18 of chapter 8. In fact, let's back up. Pick up the middle of the sentence at least. Verse 16 of chapter 8 of Deuteronomy. Who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and that He might test you to do you good in the end? And beware, from earlier in the chapter, beware that you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gained me this wealth that you're going to end up with in the promised land. And you shall remember, instead of thinking that, you shall remember in verse 18, the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth that He may establish His covenant, which He swore to your fathers as it is today. Once again, primarily the reason we have enjoyed the physical blessings that this country has had for 233 years is because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not because of us, but because of them. And God promised them something. But it is God who has given us the power to get wealth. You could stop and think, well, what is the power that He gave America to get wealth? Phenomenal resources? Well, we had those, didn't we? Ohio has been a repository of tremendous resources down under the ground and on top of the ground, the soil and the land and so on, the forest. Those are all wonderful resources. The nation, of course, when you take it all together, has just had phenomenal things. Montana is called the treasure state. And all kinds of stuff under Montana soil. And we haven't even begun to excavate it all, by any means. Resources would certainly be a part of it. But you can't harvest the resources unless you have the freedom and the opportunity to do that. And it is the freedom, free enterprise system, the opportunity to work hard and do well, that has been the blessing for America. That is the real power that God has given us to get wealth. We had the resources, but we would have gotten something even with fewer resources. Some other nations have phenomenal resources too. The Soviet Union did, but they didn't. They could not extract their resources like America has been able to and use them. And build wealth. They lost the Cold War, remember? Their credit cards were made out of inferior plastic. Ours were made out of good plastic. Lasted longer. We won. I mean, we, by America, we in the church, weren't fighting the Soviet Union. God gives us the power to get wealth. It is vital that we remember that and reflect upon that, that's part of our heritage. Has been. Part of our heritage. The power to get that wealth with some of the legislation that's now in the works that we've talked about in the sermonettes and we talked about in Cambridge this morning, we'll have to see. You know the scripture that says we walk by faith and not by sight? We are the true church of God. We're not strictly Americans. We are Christians in the true sense of the word. True sense of the word. And we're going to learn that we will not only walk by, we walk by faith and not by sight, but we work by faith and not by sight. God can provide no matter what the circumstances are. And now we're going to have to learn to really fervently pray about things like we haven't before. Actually, that will be good. That'll be a good thing for us. But it will be a challenge. When I started the sermon this morning, I didn't take the route that I took here. By the way, let's turn. It's time to go to Isaiah for the last part of the sermon. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 6. I started talking about the book of Lamentations. You know, it's nice to hear happy things preached, especially on Independence Day, that kind of thing. But, you know, there are times when there is a sad song needed. The ninth of Ab in the history of the Jews and the history of the nation of Israel. Ab is one of the months in the Hebrew calendar and roughly falls in the latter part of July, the beginning of August, generally speaking, unless there's a leap year and then it bumps a month later. But the ninth of Ab is the date when the temple that originally was built by Solomon was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And then later, the temple that was rebuilt 70 years some years after the Jews were taken captive, they rebuilt the temple. And then Herod the Great, in the time of prior to Christ's time, had remodeled and expanded the temple and the Temple Mount. Well, when that temple was destroyed in 70 AD, it also was destroyed in the ninth of Ab. So it is a day of mourning in Israel. They're pretty good at mourning, much better than I think Americans are. It was not a work day, so it was a Friday, I believe. We went then to tour a couple of historical sites, and one of them happened to be the burial cave, the traditional site of the burial of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah, their burial cave, and which is considered to be by the Jews a holy site. It happens to be in Palestinian hands, but it wasn't in 1973. And there were Orthodox Jews there, some standing and sort of rocking back and forth, others squatting down on their heels, and they all had little books, and they were all chanting something in sort of that sing-song way from these little books. And I couldn't understand the Hebrew, so I didn't know exactly what they were saying, but then somebody who knew explained to us, I said, those are copies of the Book of Lamentations. They are mourning the loss of the temple twice. But they did it at the Wailing Wall as well. We went there that day also. So they were chanting from the Book of Lamentations. And you know, we don't like to think about that. America is the nation of happy endings. We don't like sad endings. We don't like tragedies. How many movies can you think of right off the top that you've watched where everybody dies? Not very many. We want at least the hero and the heroine too, if possible, to live. And, you know, if there's a sunset, right off into it. Something happy. We don't like sad endings. You know, the Greeks loved Greek tragedies, and a Greek tragedy, everybody died. And they loved it. You know, they just thrilled to that. Russia was much like that. They've been heavily influenced by the Greek. They actually used Greek letters for their alphabet. And in a Russian tragedy, everybody dies. Even in a Russian comedy, everybody dies. They just die happy. But in America, we don't like it when everybody dies. That's not a happy thing. You know, this is where Kansas is. And if you got red shoes on, you're supposed to tap them together and you'll be back in Kansas. Now, everybody's not supposed to die, so we're not great lamenters. We don't mourn well. But we're likely to get some practice. And that's just something to think about. Go into the house of mourning, for the heart is made better when you go to the house of mourning. That's in Ecclesiastes 7. Let me see, we want to pick up this sentence. It begins in verse 9. And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." They're asleep. Just leave them asleep. You know, they've heard the message. They could wake up if they wanted to wake up. But they don't. So just leave them asleep. And then I said, "O Lord, how long? How long do I let this go on?" Isaiah wanted to know. And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, and the houses are without a man, and the land is utterly desolate, and the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed will be in its stump." There will be a few left. And you think, well, boy, what does that mean? Well, Isaiah's ministry began about 760 B.C. 760. Lasted for 60 years, so up to about 700, thereabouts. It was during his ministry, in his lifetime, that the northern kingdom of Israel disappeared. About 735 or 40 was the initial invasion of the Assyrian Empire. Conquered the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Isaiah didn't live up there. He lived down in the house of Judah. He was an advisor to King Hezekiah, who was the king of the Jews. But the northern Israelites, the house of Israel, was conquered by the Assyrians. And then the Israelites, in a few years, they had a vassal king. And then they rebelled. And the Assyrians came down, and they don't like rebels. So they just beat the tar out of them. And they took about 3 tribes and hauled them away. Half tribe of Manasseh and Gad and probably, I think, part of Naphtali, part of Reuben, hauled them away. And then the ones that were left didn't learn from that. So after several more years, they rebelled again. That's it. Then the Assyrians came down, thrashed everybody, and deported all of them, except for the poor. They left a few poor ones in the land, you know, maybe a little tiny fraction. We know there was a tiny fraction left because we know that by the time of Christ, 700 years later, there were elements of other tribes that were mixed in with the Jews. Remember when Jesus was just, as a baby, was being presented at the temple by Joseph and Mary? They met with Simeon the prophet and then Anna the prophetess. And Anna the prophetess was not of the tribe of Judah. She was of the tribe of Asher. So there was just a tiny, tiny fraction of them left. During Isaiah's time, by 720 BC, the northern kingdom didn't exist. And verses 11 through 13 had been fulfilled. Poof, they were gone. They won't wake up. They won't listen. So don't try to wake them up too much. Now, in our case, we have to, even when people are asleep, they say you can learn things when you're asleep. Well, we're communicating things to people that, in a sense, are spiritually asleep. That's called witness, a witness of the gospel of the kingdom of God to all the world as a witness. It is our prayer that God will wake up some of them. And indeed, He does. That's why we're here, which is good. But we have this time where we have a slumbering, spiritually slumbering nation, and it isn't just America that's doing that. Let's go back to chapter 5 and let's look at some of the other conditions that are happening at our time now. We'll begin in verse 8 of chapter 5. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. They want to get. More houses, more fields, more and more and more. And it speaks to the greed, in many respects, that we have seen in our society, economically especially, the chickens that have come home to roost economically. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitants. We're seeing one of the fulfillments of that around us with the foreclosures. Verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night till wine inflames them. Now that's the abuse of alcohol. Do you know why the use of what they call recreational drugs is a sin? Because it produces instant drunkenness. When you abuse alcohol, you get drunk, and it is the drunkenness that God condemns. The alcohol isn't wrong. It's the drunkenness of using too much of it. But the other drugs, they'll produce the drunkenness like that. And thus, that's the sin. They're not recreational. And yet we have a society that is bent on substance abuse of one sort or another. More and more and more, we see that. And from that drug-induced culture comes another drug-induced culture, which is the entertainment industry and the music industry. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and the flute, the wine are in their feasts, and they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of His hands. Now we're going to have one of the biggest funerals that you can imagine over somebody who was involved in this. And I won't just pick on him. A lot of his songs are terrible, have no business echoing in our heads. And the songs of a lot of his contemporaries are the same. We sing about what we value the most. And if we value trash, if we value adultery, if we value gratuitous violence, or any kind of violence, well, then we sing about it. And the pop culture of music that we have does not build character, it erodes character. And that is an indictment about that. That's a part of what we have in America today. As I said, the title of the sermon is Reflecting on American Heritage, Foreboding on America's Future. I don't see a change being proposed for the entertainment industry. I have a strong suspicion, what do you think, that the entertainment industry and the music industry isn't going to get better. It's going to get worse. Does that sound reasonable? I think it does. Therefore, my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished. Their multitude dried up with thirst. They've gone into captivity. Well, you could say, well, we haven't gone into captivity. Oh, yes, we have. When you lose the freedoms, which were the freedoms that enabled us, that God gave us, that enabled us to get the wealth that we ended up with, when you lose those freedoms, you go into captivity. That's what captivity is a loss of freedom. And we're headed that direction at many levels in America because we have no knowledge. We're dumb as a rock. As a nation. No comprehension. You know, one of the greatest problems of the liberal mindset, and I'm referring here politically and intellectually, that this is their greatest failing. They don't understand human nature. Classical liberalism, going back to the Enlightenment in the 1600s, was based on a premise. The premise was that human nature is basically good. Human nature is not basically good. We know that from the Bible. But that's what they decided. And so the secular humanist movement has been driven on that premise ever since. Those who are honest know that they aren't good. But then again, what's good? What's bad? They threw the law out. So nothing's good and nothing's bad. You know, you have your truth, I have my truth. You know, moral relativism that has permeated not just the intelligentsia in the universities, but it permeated them long enough that they've educated enough generations of young people decade after decade until those people are now in power. And they can implement policies that are going to be reflecting those premises. Now, this is not the first time we've been influenced by that, because that's been happening through the business world as well, the culture in general, the music, entertainment industry is all influenced in this. It's a whole package, type of Babylon. Therefore, verse 14, Sheol has enlarged itself. Sheol is a grave. And opened its mouth beyond measure. And their glory and their multitude and their pomp. And he who is jubilant will be enter into it. All our pomp of yesterday is one with Nineveh and Tyre. Tyre went flat when God said it would go flat, and it has never been pumped up since. It was one of the cities of the Phoenicians, and there's a prophecy that Tyre will never be again, and it isn't. It hasn't been. Nineveh was destroyed. The Battle of Carchemish and a couple of other battles that went with that. After they had taken the northern kingdom of Israel captive within 100 years, Nineveh, being the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, collapsed. And it disappeared. In fact, in the 1800s, in the middle or early, late 1800s, you had what was called the German rationalist movement. And these were these super philosophers who decided that the Bible wasn't true because there were too many inconsistencies. It talked about this place called Nineveh. There's no Nineveh anywhere. Nobody knows about Nineveh. And so the German rationalists began to deconstruct the inspiration of Scripture because they said that's not history. That's all just stuff made up. It's myths, which many people have managed to maintain their thinking down through the educational circles to a large extent, but then starts feeding back into the society over time. And they were wrong. See, what they didn't count on were a couple of brothers who were English and whose last name was Rawlinson, Henry and George. And they were archaeologists, early archaeologists. And what do you know? But one of them took a shovel out in the middle of the Iraqi desert, except it wasn't Iraq then, it was something else, and started digging, and he started uncovering a city called Nineveh. One of the most excavated cities in history. The rationalists were wrong, but that didn't stop them. Because what's wrong? What's right? Moral relativism had already set in the 1800s and came on down, been perfected more and more ever since. All our pomp of yesterday is one with Nineveh and Tyre. And certainly that's the direction this nation is going and culture around us as well. People shall be brought down. Each man shall be humbled and the eyes of the lofty will be humbled. You know, the time is coming. It is it is a tragedy and a sadness, and you have to ask, but why? Why does it have to happen? Well, in the Friday afternoon announcements and reminders, which if you didn't get a copy on the internet or on your email last night, you can get a copy on the table outside, I said we would go to Hosea chapter 4, and so we shall. Hosea chapter 4. I'll give you the short form of how I introduced this verse in Cambridge this morning. America is descended from the tribe of Israel called Manasseh. Manasseh was the son of Joseph. Joseph was, as you know, ended up in Egypt by himself because his rotten brothers, sold him into slavery. Spent a bunch of time in prison. It was really a pretty bad way to spend your youth. As a slave and then as, a convict. And finally, God was testing him, and Joseph stood up to the test, did well. He brought him out. Ended up being prime minister of Egypt, ended up being the agent by which God was going to provide sustenance for millions of people, and back in the ancient world during the 7 years of famine, including the rest of Joseph's family, the little fledgling, tiny little bitty 70 or so people of what was to be the nation of Israel. Well, he got married while he was in Egypt, and they had a baby, and the baby was Manasseh. And he says, now I can forget, in essence, I can forget my pain. I can forget that I don't have a family, because now I have a family. So he named his son Forgetful. America's most common surname is Jones. So, and there used to be a character in some film or another called Forgetful Jones. Anyway, appropriate. America means to forget. Manasseh means to forget, or forgetfulness. And there's a fascinating study in that. And we're going to look at a bad way of forgetting here in the scripture. But there's a good side to forgetfulness. What would have happened in World War II, and that's not such ancient history that we can't all remember, the lessons of it. What would have happened had Germany and Japan won the war instead of lost? If the Axis powers would have won, what would have happened to America? What would have happened to the rest of Europe or the rest of Asia if the Axis powers would have won? Do you think that they would have been willing to say, okay, well, we'll want to be friends now? Now, we're going to help you get back up on your feet. Was that in their nature? Oh, no. No, it wasn't in their nature at all. And I think evidence of the fact it wasn't in their nature is that the Soviets copied what the Nazis did. Right after the Cold War started, they copied the Nazi approach. But they didn't win, thanks to God. America won. Basically, it was America. Yes, there were allies, Great Britain included, but they were on the waning end, and we were on the ascendancy end, and so America basically won the war. And so what did she do? Well, the war's over, so now what can we do to help you get back on your feet? He said, well, we're at war. Ah, yeah, we'll forget about that. We want to help you out. We got to help our friends, too. And we pumped billions of dollars into China, or into Japan, and into Germany, and into, of course, the other allies that we had, and got everybody back on their feet. I mean, what kind of a nation does that? Well, it's a nation that lives up to its national character, which you go back and find in the Bible. Forgetful. Willing to forget the differences. And America largely is like that, except maybe a little bit in the South. They still remember the Civil War. But the Northerners, the Civil what? They don't call it the Civil War now because it's a war between the states down there. They should forget about it, live up to their potential. But in the meantime, we've all forgotten something else. Verse 6 of Hosea chapter 4. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Well, we have all kinds of scientific knowledge. The Cap and Trade Act, which is the Global Warming Act, as many people still think it is. We're going to get taxed for all the carbon we generate, our carbon footprints. And now we have National Geographic publicizing that it isn't global warming that we're seeing happen, it's a cooling trend. And then that, literally, just in the past few weeks. And then that's being coming out in other circles as well. They're completely wrong. Now, if a carbon footprint causes global warming, but in fact the climate is getting cold, then wouldn't it be better to cause carbon footprints to warm the place back up a little bit? Like we can make a difference, you know? Arrogance of mankind. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge. You reject what knowledge have they rejected? They got scientists coming out the wazoo with all kinds of information. What do you mean we're rejecting knowledge? You're rejecting knowledge. You're rejecting basic knowledge, revealed knowledge, the missing dimension in knowledge. That's the knowledge you've rejected, which is why you're wandering off and you don't know which end is up. I will also reject you from being priest to me. Because you rejected my knowledge, it essentially is what he's talking about. You're the revealed knowledge of God's word. I will reject you from being a priest to me. Because you have forgotten Manasseh. You know, and as it applies to us, it strikes home to America, therefore, you have forgotten the law of your God. I will also forget your children. The more they increase, it said in verse 7, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. You have forgotten the law of your God, and I will forget your children. It is a very sobering time, in a sense. It is a day a bit of lamenting. Still a day to be thankful that God has blessed us being in a nation that has had as many opportunities and freedoms for the gospel of the kingdom of God that it has had. We do need to pray, brethren, on this day as much as any other, and maybe more so, that Christ will keep the doors open for the gospel of his kingdom to go out. And that means keeping us, you know, being actively productive, and that he would open other doors, you know, various ways for us to carry the message. We'll certainly plan to do that next Sabbath with the Good News Lecture, and we do need to ask God's blessing on that. But let us do some reflecting on America's heritage and foreboding on her future.